This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On Air.
It's time for Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at ORFM Dunedin.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you in Arabic. My name is Arina Aizal, and I'll be your host for the Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation. In today's episode, we have a talk on Ashura, Karbala, and the differences between Shia and Sunni, and an interview with Dr. Haizal Husani, Associate Professor at the Department of Oral Diagnostic and Surgical Sciences, the University of Otago. We begin, though, with a recitation of the Quran, Chapters 102 by Sheikh Mishari Al-Fash.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألهاكم التكاثر حتى زرتم المقابر كلا سوف تعلمون ثم كلا سوف تعلمون كلا لترون الجحيم ثم لترونها عين اليقين ثم لتسألن يومئذ عن النعيم.
Translation of the recited verse. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Competing for more and more distracts you until you go into your graves. No, indeed. You will come to know. No, indeed. In the end, you will come to know. No, indeed. If you knew for certain, you will most definitely see hellfire. Then you will see it with the eye of certainty. On that day, you will be asked about pleasures you indulged in. In this section of the program, Dr. Najat Lefray talks about Ashura, Karbala, and differences between Shia and Sunni.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We are in the month of Muharram, the first month of the Islamic lunar calendar. The 10th of Muharram is called Ashura, and it has special significances for the Muslims. There are narrations attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that it is the day when Noah's Ark landed on Judi Mountain, or Ararat, as called in the Bible. And also, it is the day in which Moses and the children of Israel, or the Jews, were rescued from their enemies in Egypt. The Muslims used to fast on the 10th of Muharram when in Mecca, before fasting during the month of Ramadan was prescribed. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, strongly recommended voluntary fasting on that day in Medina. Ashura is also important for the Muslims because Hussein ibn Ali, may Allah be pleased with them, the beloved grandson of the Prophet, was wrongly martyred on that day in Karbala, located in today's Iraq, in 61 after Hijra, which corresponds to 680 of Common Era. That event solidified the emergence of the Shia branch of Islam, the roots of which had appeared just after the death of the Prophet, peace be upon him. In this talk, first I will briefly describe the events leading to the martyrdom of Hussein and what happened in Karbala, and then about the differences between the two main branches of Islam, Sunni and Shia. After the martyrdom of Ali, the fourth righteous caliph, Muawiyah who was the governor of the greater Syria, came to power. Despite being one of the companions of the prophet, he went against the tradition of the other four great companions who had ruled before him and nominated a son, Yazid, as his successor, thus turning the governance system into a monarchy. Not only the act of nominating a son was an affront, but it was made worse by the fact that Yazid was an impious person who violated the teachings of Islam and spent most of his time, as it said, in drinking, dancing, hunting, and keeping pet animals such as dogs and monkeys. Thus, it was natural that his nomination would face opposition from the Muslim community. By using various tactics, Muawiyah was able to earn allegiance for Yazid in various cities. Some prominent companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, including his grandson Hussein, however, refused to give allegiance and took refuge in Mecca. When Yazid assumed power after the death of his father, the pressure on Hussein and others to assent was intensified. Two factors made Hussein leave the sanctuary of Mecca for Kufa, a city in Iraq. He got reports that assassins had been sent to kill him during Hajj in Mecca. Moreover, he received letters from Kufa pledging support and inviting him to move there. To ascertain the authenticity of those letters, Hussein sent his cousin to Kufa. When thousands of Kufans pledged allegiance to Hussein, his cousin assured him of their support, and Hussein left Mecca. On his way to Kufa, though, he learned of the appointment of a new governor for Kufa and the martyrdom of his cousin at the order of the new governor. Despite that, Hussein and his family and associates proceeded until they were besieged by the army of Yazid's governor in the Karbala desert without access to water. Hussein and his associates were asked again to pledge allegiance to Yazid. They refused, though, and preferred martyrdom to submission to unjust rule. The battle lines were drawn. About 70 tired, thirsty, and lightly armed, but fiercely determined and courageous companions of Hussein against thousands of Yazid's well-armed soldiers, ironically, most of them from Kufa. The battle lasted from the morning of Ashura to the evening. Hussein's camp fought bravely until the last of them were martyred. Only women and children, including Hussein's sister and sons and daughters, survived. They were taken to Yazid, who put them in prison first and released them after a year or so. The tragic martyrdom of Hussein was shocking to all Muslims. It was especially devastating to the Shias of Ali. Shia in Arabic means faction or party. And Shi'at al-Ali was a group of the followers of Ali, the son-in-law and cousin of the Prophet, who believed that the leadership of the Muslim community belonged to the family of the Prophet. They interpreted some sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to the effect that he had nominated Ali as his successor and maintained that Ali was unjustly denied that position after the death of the Prophet. This was despite the fact that Ali had pledged allegiance to Abu Bakr, the first righteous caliph, albeit after some delay, as well as to the two other righteous caliphs. This is how Shia began. I'm often asked about the differences between Sunni and Shia, not only by non-Muslims, but also by Muslims who are not well-versed in the history of their religion. Here I would like to share the answer that I gave, which is based on my academic studies and lifelong association with both Sunnis and Shias. At the outset, though, I must note that I was raised in Sunni tradition, and I follow that persuasion. Nonetheless, I'll try to be as objective as possible. Looking at the emergence of a Shia branch, I see the differences between the two more political than religious. As noted, it was the difference of opinion on the succession of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which prepared the ground for its emergence, of the martyrdom of Hussein, which solidified it. This political divide has found its way into theology as well. Shias believe in all the articles of faith that Sunnis believe, but they add one extra. They believe in the unity and oneness of God, in God's angels, in divine books, including the Noble Quran, which is one and the same for all the Muslims, in the messenger sent by God, including the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the last prophet, in the last day or the day of judgment, and in divine decree. What they add to the above is imamat, or leadership, belonging to the Prophet Muhammad's descendants. And as a footnote, I should add that what I'm talking about concerns the majority of Shias. There are some smaller sects who have some strange views not approved by the majority Shias either. There are some other differences of opinion between Shias and Sunnis concerning imamat as well. For example, the Shias consider the imam ma'asum, or infallible, which the Sunnis do not agree with. The Sunnis also reject and find it difficult to understand the concept of viyaba, or occultation. This view is held by the largest group of Shias, the 12 Imamers. They believe that their last Imam went into occultation in his childhood. He is alive on earth, hiding, and he will come out at the end of time to establish justice and peace. In regard to what the Sunnis call the five pillars of Islam, again, they are basically the same in both branches with minor differences. Shia's Shahada, or proclamation of faith, asserts the oneness of God and the Prophet of Muhammad, peace be upon him, but that Ali is Waliullah, or custodian of God, again related to the leadership. The five daily prayers, fasting in the month of Ramadan, and performance of Hajj are the same for both Sunnis and Shias, with minor differences in details, in a way similar to the differences among various schools of law in Sunni tradition. For example, both Sunnis and Shias consider praying five times a day obligatory. Some schools of Sunnis, however, allow joining the early afternoon with late afternoon and the early evening with late evening prayers under certain conditions, for example, traveling or bad weather. For the Shias, though, they can join those particular prayers in case of any necessity. As for the obligatory charity, which is called zakat in the Sunni tradition, since zakat was initially paid to the Islamic governance, and Shias did not consider that government legitimate. They opted for an alternative called Homs, which means one-fifth. The concept of Homs exists in Sunni tradition too. For them, it's the payment of one-fifth of the war booty and the earnings from mineral resources to the government. The Shias consider the payment of Homs 20% obligatory on all profits to be paid to the imam or his representative, the clergy, and consider the payment of zakat as voluntary. As for other areas of Islamic jurisprudence, again, there are great similarities and some minor differences among the Sunni schools of jurisprudence and Shia schools of jurisprudence. Most of the differences are similar to the differences among the Sunnis themselves and the Shias themselves, with one exception, in my view. That exception relates to the issue of mut'a, or temporary marriage. According to the Sunni tradition, temporary marriage was practiced in Arabia before Islam, and initially the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not object. He did ban it, though, later on. According to a report in Sahih Bukhari, one of the most authentic hadith books, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and I quote, forbade the mut'a and eating of donkey meat, end of quote, in year six after Hijrah, 628 of Common Era. The Shias do not accept this hadith as authentic and argue that it was Umar, the second righteous caliph, who banned temporary marriage. In brief, there are some differences between Shia and Sunni, but they are not on the fundamentals of faith. The division started political, continued to be used for political purposes, and still promoted on the basis of politics by nation states who considered themselves the leader of one branch or the other. The collective memory, the division has built for both Sunnis and Shias, unfortunately, makes the gap seem unbridgeable sometimes, which it certainly is not. The problem is made worse by the extremists on both sides. Those Shias who curse the great companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, for, in their view, usurping the rights of Ali. And those Sunnis who consider Shias deviant and ignore the martyrdom of the Prophet's beloved grandson in Karbala on Ashura, because the Shias mourn that event. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Najib. Now we begin our interview with Dr. Haizal. Assalamualaikum, Dr. Haizal Husaini. Thank you for being here today for our show. Would you mind introducing yourself?
Thank you, Arina, for having me in your segment. My name is Haizal Husaini. I'm an associate professor at the University of Otago, at the Dental Faculty, University of Otago. Currently we're still in lockdown, but at some point I still have to come to work. So I'm here with you at my workplace.
I'm glad that we can make this work, and it's really good to have a new show for Muslim Chaplaincy over lockdown so that we can all hear your story.
Well, thank you for having me.
Yeah. So you mentioned that you grew up in Malaysia. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah. I grew up, I was born in Penang and live in the state called Perlis, which is the northern state of Malaysia. That's pretty close to the Thailand border. So I grew up in a family of four. It consists of my parents and my younger sister. Most of my primary and secondary education I spent in my hometown until I went to the capital, Kuala Lumpur, for my university education. I was interested in doing health sciences, and when I went into the university, I did health sciences, and after about 2 years, I was accepted to do dentistry into the university. The university is the University of Malaya. I grew up in the state of Perlis, and my family owned quite a big fruit orchard, like tropical fruits that they grow. And it is at the hillside of a countryside on the sort of halfway on a hill. So we used to spend plenty of time in school holidays at this orchard, and thinking about it, it's usually during the fruit season, and the biodiversity of the place, lots of tropical forests around the area, and sometime during the early morning, in those years, you can actually listen to the wildlife call, like the monkeys, and if you listen carefully, you can also hear tigers.
Wow.
They can be quite loud, and when they make that call, we can know that, oh, there's a tiger there. Yeah, but I don't think there's any more tigers around the area nowadays.
That is such an exciting childhood.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah,
and you mentioned about the topic of fruits. What kinds of fruits were they?
Yeah, they don't have it here. Well, we probably can buy it off the Chinese supermarket, but the fruit is called durian. For some people, it might put you off with the smell. But in Malaysia or most of the Southeast Asian country, durian is a delicacy that you can sometimes can be quite expensive, especially the most precious type. So yeah, durian.
Yeah, I think for our listeners out there, it will be quite interesting for them to know, you know, how special durian is for Malaysians.
It's like probably I can say that like grape here. So you have different type of grape. Same with durian, different type of durian. Some can fetch quite high price for a single fruit durian. Yep.
Yeah. Oh, thank you for sharing that. So you did say that you went to University in Malaya for your dental course?
Yep. I was accepted into dentistry in the University of Malaya. That is during, I think, the early 90s. I went there and did my dentistry course as undergraduate. I completed in 1998 when I finished. And then I've joined the National University of Malaysia, a second dental school in Malaysia at that time, as a teaching tutors or a lecturer, a junior lecturer at that time. Yeah, after joining the faculty, the dental faculty, they sort of trying to expand or have more teaching staff. So they sent me to do my specialist training in the UK in Leeds. So at that time, there's not many universities that offer the specialist training in oral pathology. So I choose to be trained at the University of Leeds in the UK. So I did my clinical master's in oral pathology, and also the fellow of Royal College of Surgeons in Edinburgh. So that took me about 2.5 years to complete those training. And after finished training in the UK, I came back and be with the university again as a lecturer.
And what was life in the United Kingdom?
That is also interesting sort of experience, because when I left for the UK, the year was 2000. So that was the Y2K, if you remember. I'm not sure whether you remember, but at that time, you know, like every computer, they scared that because of the changing of the millennium, the computer go bonkers, like the computer go crazy, but nothing actually happened. But another interesting point, that I was there during the September 11 attack. in 2001. So the experience sort of changed slightly, well, not slightly, but quite significantly, because the way people look at you as a Muslim, quite different after September 11 happened. But overall, I think it's just a knee-jerk reaction right after the attack. But after that, people know that it was a terror attack. At that time in the UK, because of that, and also the political scenario in the UK was changing, there was this uprising of the British National Party at that time, which is more right-wing party during that period. So there was a few riots that goes around, actually, especially in Leeds, the Northern Territory of the UK, where there's a few riots that goes about the right wing sort of being a bit more trying to push their agenda through. And we were quite scared, actually, to be honest. Some of us being told to just stay in your house and don't go out too often. It's more racist attack and all those things to the people. But overall, again, it's only a segment of people that behave this way, and overall the general population of the Leeds or generally UK is all welcoming to Muslim and receptive to us.
And so after 2.5 years, was it? And then you went back to Malaysia for teaching?
After finish those training, I went back to Malaysia for to continue being a lecturer there at the school, or at the dental school. Now, when I came back, there's actually not many oral pathologists or people who, you know, specialize in that field of pathology. So I was made the head of department at that time in the faculty. There was quite that was quite challenging, because once you made head of department, you have to build up your department and make sure that teaching staff and also the curriculum is well drafted and delivered to the student. A lot of people don't realize that teaching is quite a heavy responsibility, is making sure that knowledge is imparted to the student. And that was quite intense during that time.
It must have been a big change and like a really different commitment that you have to endure.
Yeah, that's true. With you know, when you go training, they only teach you in the area of your specialty, but no one teach you in terms of management, people management especially, and how to go about running a department. So I have to learn by experience.
Yeah, and I'm sure you did very well, otherwise they wouldn't have chosen you to do it.
I hope so. Also, there's not many of us anyway. Even in Malaysia at that time when I came back, I was the 9th or the 10th oral pathology in Malaysia. And so there's not many, but compared to now, like they have lots of people. Even in every state, there's about 2 oral pathologists serving.
So and from there you came to New Zealand to do your studies, to further your studies?
Yeah, I was being head of department for about 6 years, and after that I was thinking that I'll need to really go back to research and do a little bit more to make sure that I can know a bit more about research or hold the knowledge better. So I was looking around for places to do my PhD. So I was thinking going back to the UK, but one of my colleagues back in the UK said, "Oh, why don't you try New Zealand?" And obviously, there's no other choice because there's only one dental school at the University of Otago. So I get in touch with the people in University of Otago. And that time there was Alison Rich, Professor Alison Rich, who was the head department. So to cut the story short, I was accepted to do my PhD in 2007, and I came here on this scholarship from the National University of Malaysia Faculty of Dentistry. Yep.
And can you tell us about your doctorate and your research project?
I did my PhD, or my research project is basically in oral cancer immunology. There's not many people doing oral cancer research at that time, and I was among the first to look into oral cancer immunology. Basically, it's looking at your immune cells and seeing why it's not protecting you from cancer, or in my case, in oral cancer. So what I find out that in the end, our immune cell seems to, in a simplified way of saying it, they sort of give up. They didn't want to fight. And they basically let the cancer took over. So that's what actually happened in our immune cell. They were protecting us most of the time. At some point, they just give up and they just let everything go. So the key interesting idea is to find out why they gave up, or when they give up. So what event that led them to give up fighting? So if you have any idea on that, we could win the Nobel Prize, because at the moment a lot of people still trying to figure out why it given up. If you look into the cancer treatment now, there's a lot of progress being made. A lot of cancer treatment using immunology, using your immune cell to fight back the cancer. There's a lot of new drugs that are coming in. If you read the news, a lot of people trying to bring in drugs that was not sponsored by Pharmac, because these are really expensive. Immune modulatory drugs are really, really expensive. One course would be at about 150,000 New Zealand dollars for one course only. But the main target now is try to bring down the cost of this drug. So the research in the area of cancer and immunology is still ongoing.
You did mention that the project is still ongoing. And how active is the project you're currently working on?
We're sort of moving on slightly, but at this stage we have some drug that has already been approved by the FDA, and we are testing the drug. We have one research at the moment testing the drug on some of the oral lesion in the oral cavity. So that's one research. I've also got another Health Research Council grant that looking into the same drug in how we applied it in the tooth, in root canal treatment, for example. So there are a few research that go on that trying to translate this finding that we already have and how we can actually use it in dentistry. If you know in dentistry things, that's not at the same sort of drug has been used for years and years, but we are trying to bring in new type of treatment or new type of drugs that can change or make things more simplified. What makes them more cheaper, hopefully.
And that's very interesting. Yeah. So you've done your studies in New Zealand and also the United Kingdom. Can you tell us like your experiences with them? Like, do you have any comparisons?
I think in New Zealand. In the UK, when you do research or when you study as a postgrad, they give you more independence. That means that the most relationship that you have, the most significant is between you and your supervisor, and nobody else seems to actually get involved into that relationship. But here, I think, because I think the community is a bit smaller, so you have the sense that you can engage with everyone. Everyone is interested in what you're doing and your well-being. So I find that that's slightly different from the UK. In a simple word, probably it's a bit more warmer here. Like the warm of the people, the warm of the community, the warm of the people in Otago. It's really, really great compared to the UK.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. So once you've got your PhD, mm-hmm. you returned to Malaysia to work?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I finished my PhD, I went back to Malaysia again because it wasn't my intention to stay in the in New Zealand, because I've got to go back to Malaysia. I got you got families, you got your parents to take care, and also I feel quite obliged to the university that have sent me to study. So I went back and start working back again in Malaysia. Again at that time, because there's not many people, they sort of put me back into my old department and then said to me that, well, we need a deputy dean in postgraduate, and since you're one of the few that done PhD in dentistry, so you should become the deputy dean of research and postgraduate. To be frank, there's not many people that completed PhD in dentistry at that time in Malaysia. Again, even in the faculty, I was one of the few to finish PhD. So I went back and went into the deputy deanship, which again, a lot of management. So that wasn't really, I'm not sure whether that's a mistake or not. That was an experience, but my passion is always or has been teaching. I really love teaching. I love teaching postgrad. I love teaching undergrad. I love teaching anyone that wants to learn. So by being the deputy dean, I was doing too many or so much of management work that I feel a bit sort of left out, not teaching, and you don't feel fulfilled in your duty, and I was limited in engagement with students. I was limited engaging people that matters to me, and so that wasn't. Yeah, after about 3 or 4 years, I feel that I had enough of doing this. The other option is to just go back to the department and not doing any management. But I figured out like I need new challenges and I need to get out of this situation. So I quit my job. I'll say that's enough is enough. So I'll put in my resignation and left the faculty. But at the same time, in University of Otago, there was an old professor that was retiring, and by chance they put out the new the position that he used to be in. So somehow that the timing sort of matched, and the ad for the position went out, and I applied. So there was very small window of time that I wasn't at work.
Yeah. That is such a big story that you just told me. It must have been very brave for you to just quit your job and like alhamdulillah there was that opportunity for you to come here.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think at that time I wasn't thinking too much into it, but actually you need to take care of your mental health. And if you're not doing things that you like, your mental health is going downhill. So I think at that time, my mental health was not really being prioritized, and I was not, probably people say I'm not thinking straight. So one of the advice that I got is that, like, you know, if you don't like your job, just quit. So I just did that. I would just quit my job. And I always deep down inside, I love to teach. So it doesn't matter. For me, when I quit, I say, like, I'm just going to probably join another faculty and teach at another dental school. But I haven't thought that I'm coming back to the UK. To New Zealand. That's never occurred in my mind until I saw that ad. And actually, somebody pointed to me that the ad is there. So, yeah. God works in, you know, how if God wants to make sure that you get your risk or your KIP, He'll make sure that you get it.
Yeah, like, yeah. He has his plans.
Oh. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. And so you packed your bags and came back to New Zealand. Can you tell us about the whole story?
I've applied for that position and I got it, and they invited me to come over in 2015. That was in January. I still remember that when I came back in summer. It was pretty warm in New Zealand. Now, when we were deciding to come back to New Zealand, me and my wife, we sort of say, like, we have to have a reason to come back to New Zealand. I mean, of course, it's for a job, but another thing that we have to sort of put things into perspective, that we want to be active in the community. We want to serve the community, make sure that, you know, like, because the Muslim community is in New Zealand, or basically in Dunedin, is pretty small. You don't have the luxury of whatever we have in Malaysia or any other country that have more Muslim population. You know, for example, Sunday school classes or any classes that being held by the community, because it's too small. So I told my wife, like, we have to go back and do this for Dunedin, because otherwise, as you know, we will. If it's just for work, then that's not what, you know, the call for. Like, why you want to come back to New Zealand for? Yeah.
And it's always good to have that reason why on top of everything else. And so this time it's different because you came to New Zealand to teach instead of to study.
Yes, that's right. That's completely different. I'll come back to teach, and that was really, really great. It was a wonderful experience, and it is still is, because I think the faculty and the University of Otago allow me to teach as much as I want. Like, I can teach any, you know, like, because there's the thing is that in the department itself, in oral pathology, there's not many of us. Even in New Zealand, there's currently about 3 of us that is full time in a university position, serving or doing oral pathology services as well as teaching. So that allow me to do both. Like, I love teaching, so I'm doing lots of teaching. At the same time, we are doing a lot of diagnostic work as well. The faculty itself is an oral pathology center. We receive about 2,000 to 3,000 cases a year, so it keeps us busy by reporting those cancer cases or some lesional cases that come to our faculty.
And you did mention that you were one of the 3 active oral pathologists serving New Zealand. Can you tell us why there are so few of them in this profession?
Yeah. Now, oral pathology, it's quite a complex question to answer. That's right. There's only 3 of us at the moment. Actually, in the registry, there's about 4 that registered under oral pathology. There's another one of us in Auckland. He's working part-time at one of the lab up in Auckland, but completely full-time. It's just us three here in Dunedin. Now, the thing is that you have to, if you want to work as a neuropathologist and do diagnostic work, you have to be with a lab, diagnostic lab. For example, like a pathology like here is the Southern Community Lab. But they are more pathology or medical pathology based. There's not many oropathology. Well, there's only one in New Zealand, which is here. And this lab has been going on since 1940 when it first set up. So it's been about more than 70 years. This lab has been going on and serving the people of New Zealand, which I find that's really remarkable. That's one of those oldest lab, oropathology lab compared to anywhere around the world. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the problem is that you can't work in private. Like, you know, if you become an orthodontist, you finish, you can go to work, you can open up your practice and work as a, you know, orthodontist. But as an oropathologist, you can't do that because you have to be in the lab. So fortunately, the other one in Auckland, he managed to be sort of to do a part-time position within another lab, but not many medical lab doing oropathology.
So it's about the resources and also the the buildings. There's a lot
The resources and, you know, setting up a lab is a big thing. And of course, you need people to send specimen to you as well. So we're really fortunate here because of the reputation and the long-standing lab. A lot of people has been sending. We receive biopsy services from all over New Zealand. They post it to us, mainly from Auckland, Wellington, and Christchurch, and all big centres send their biopsy service to us. Yeah.
And you mentioned just now when you want to return to New Zealand, you and your wife had a conversation about the things you want to do for the Ummah, for the Muslims community in Dunedin. Mm-hmm. Can you tell us about the work that you've done over the times?
Yeah. When I was a PhD student, I remember that when I want to send my kids to a Sunday school, for example, you know, it wasn't, it was run at that time, but because there was not many people volunteering in Sunday school, so sometimes the school is on, sometimes they have to have holidays because there's not enough teachers. So we were quite determined that when we come back, we have to do something for the community. It's like, you know, you have to fulfill your sort of obligation maybe to the community. I think you know, as part of the people of New Zealand, you have to contribute something to the community. I mean, you know, you can't just sit back and just work and not, you know, be part of the community. But I think being a part of community makes who you are. So when we came back, my wife became the principal of the mosque Sunday school, and she sort of revamped the program and make it more, the curriculum more constructive, and we actually based on the curriculum from the Singapore Board of Islamic Councils. And I've joined the Otago Muslims Association as secretary at that time. So, that's the difference. When I was here the first time doing PhD, I was just like one of the students, you know, not minding very much about the community. But this time around, I feel that I feel obliged to actually contribute to the community.
Yeah, and with the experience you've had prior.
Well, when we are in Malaysia, we're quite privileged because, you know, if you want anything, you can just go to the local mosque and everything is there. But here, if you want it, you have to do it because there's nobody else doing it.
Yeah.
Whatever activities that you want, you have to do it. Because if you say, oh, they don't have it, so might as well not do it, then you won't have that experience at all. Mm-hmm. And the other people in the community won't have that experience. So why not? Why just you do it? You know, somebody has to start it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And what about the Dunedin Abrahamic Interfaith Group?
Yeah, now this is quite interesting. When I came back in 2015, I find that I think my feeling was slightly different. When I was a student in 2007 to 2011, the people are slightly different, how people react to you. But when I came back this time in 2015, I find that the slightly more negative side. Having said that, there's a rise of, as you know, the right wing, and there's a lot of racism toward us. So I was quite puzzled at that time. How come when we were students, this didn't happen? How come, that people are more friendlier, or people are more, but nowadays when you come back, when you meet people in the streets, some people will say, oh, go back to your country, those kind of thing. We get that sometimes. So I was thinking, something has changed. So when I had that in my mind, I was like, oh, I should try to be in a community or in a group that I want to know what other religion feel, what other faith feel.
Something like that feel. Expands larger than Islam.
Yeah, exactly. So that's why I spend my time or being involved in the Dunedin Abrahamic Interfaith Group. That's a three faith group, which is the Jewish, the Muslim, and the Christian. So we sort of have a lot of discussion there. So I find my peace there as well, because we share... And it's the people of faith, and we share the same sort of experience, and this opportunity to actually express how you feel, which is really, really good.
I'm glad that you had that that sense of support, right?
It's more sense of support as well as sense of camaraderie. Like, this is, people of faith that you can relate to and have the same experience.
And now you are part of the Muslim Chaplaincy Committee. Can you tell us about that?
So when I joined the Dunedin Abrahamic Interfaith Group, there was at one point that they made me as the chair of the group. The chair has been rotated every year of the faith. So one of the year the Muslim faith was the chair. So I was elected as the chair. So at that point, there was a strong feeling of trying to create a chaplaincy that is for Muslim students, because we have the chaplaincy for Christian faith for quite some time in Dunedin. But other universities like Auckland AUT already have a Muslim chaplaincy, and since 2010, and we haven't started yet. And this is a service to our students. So I wrote a letter as the chairman to the University Service Department and said that, look, can we start a chaplaincy service for the Muslim? So after a few months, they got back to us and say yes, but you have to have certain criteria for it. Of course, being a chaplain, you have to adhere to the code of conduct of all chaplains. It's the same throughout all chaplains. So we have to sign a code of conduct. We have to have a committee. So that committee will overlook the overall activities of the chaplains, and also make sure that we adhere to the code. And these are the things that we have to form when we want to start. So by, alhamdulillah, by 2019, April, 1st of April, we were formally inducted as the chaplains committee, Muslim Chaplaincy Committee for the University of Otago. That's when we
grew from. Yeah. I'm really glad that there has been gaps fulfilled, with... your initiatives, and I think that's very inspiring for people to hear from this show.
Yeah, I think, you know, like for me, when there is a gap, you know, rather than saying that, oh, other people should feel it, my question always, then why you feel it? Why you should initiate it? Why you can initiate it? You can start it. Why not? Why can't it be you? So that's what I was thinking in my mind, like, oh, you know, we didn't have it, so why don't we start it? Because yeah, I think it's a good service for our Muslim student.
Oh, thank you so much, Dr. Haizal, for this conversation and sharing the stories of your work and also the things you do for the community. I think it's very inspiring for our listeners.
Well, thank you very much, Arina, for having me in this Muslim Chaplaincy segment. Thank you.
That is the end of our program today. Thank you for your time. Special thank you to OARFM for facilitating the production of this program. I should add that the views expressed in this podcast do not necessarily represent the views of Otago Muslim Chaplaincy as such. If you have any questions, please email muslimchaplaincy@otago.ac.nz. We hope to see you next time, inshallah. God willing, assalamu alaikum.
You've been listening to Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at OARFM Dunedin.
This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On the Air.